time for us to get started in our Bible class. We're in Hebrews chapter 2, just finishing up, got just a few questions left on in that chapter, and then we'll get into chapter 3. Gene, could I ask you to lead us in prayer, please?
Our most holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another beautiful day. We pray, Father, that you would be with us and guide us in everything that we do. We especially ask your blessings upon us as we study from your word. We ask that you would be with Earl, give him a ready recollection of those things which he has prepared. Be with the other teachers, that they will impart upon us lessons that we need to know. Father, we are so thankful for every blessing, especially your son Jesus. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins, be with those of our number who are unable to be here. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Okay, on Sunday morning, we were just finishing up with chapter 2. We had gotten down, we just finished with question 7. We were getting ready to do question 8. And question 7 was, how was Christ made like his brothers and sisters in every respect? And we talked about that, how that Christ was made like mankind, in that he was flesh and blood, in that he faced temptation just like we face temptation. We didn't talk about this, but I do want to mention this. It says that some of the translations say he faces temptation in every respect, not in this text, but in other places. Temptation comes in the areas of lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life. And I believe that Jesus experienced temptation in all of those categories. If we go back to Matthew chapter 4 and look at Jesus in the garden, we see that he did face temptations in those categories. But I do not believe that Jesus faces temptation, every kind of temptation or every temptation that every other person faces. For example, out of the heart, our heart, what's in our heart is oftentimes what causes us to be tempted in a certain direction. And so, I think I can say with certainty that Jesus was never tempted to murder. He was never tempted to do some of the heinous, twisted, distorted kinds of things that we see people capable of. But he was tempted in every respect as we are, in that he was tempted in all the categories of temptation that a man can be tempted in. Does that make sense? So, and then the next question was, why was Christ made like his brothers and sisters in every respect? So, we've already discussed the fact that he was made like us. And so, Brother Padfield asks the question, follow-up question, why was he made like us in every respect?
He could sympathize with us, so he understood what how it is for mankind. I mean, the weakness that we have in the flesh.
Yeah, he could identify us, and basically that's what he's saying in this chapter.
Les? I was just thinking that they say that people who have had a particular problem, like an addiction, that the best person to help them out of that problem is a person who has gotten out of that problem.
Right.
So someone who has been addicted to a substance, for example, knows what it's like to be addicted to a substance, and they can help someone else get out of that addiction.
And so Jesus, having been a human, having faced the same challenges that we face, the same being tempted and all the other hardships that we face, he can identify with us and help us out of that. Is that the point you're making? Yeah. Rick?
Well, it goes on to say in that context that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest.
Yeah.
He was made. And I think it's a lot easier to be merciful to somebody if you can identify with their situation. You know, but for the grace of God go I, we often say, realizing that, I can see myself in that very same situation. It's so much easier to extend mercy to someone, I think, when you know what they're going through.
Yeah. And I'm glad you brought that up, because that idea of him being a merciful and faithful high priest, I think the mercy is extended toward us, and the faithfulness was extended toward God. he could be merciful to us, but at the same time, be faithful to his Father who sent him to accomplish what he sent him to accomplish. So, also that he could come to our aid, it says in verse 18, so that he could come to our aid. Let's go to chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15 and look at a passage that helps also support that idea. Hebrews 4:14, it says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So he was tempted just as we're tempted, but without sin. So he can identify with us. He can aid us in that regard. So verse 16 goes on to say, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And we'll talk a little bit more about this idea of being tempted in I think in the last question as it regards Christ's coming to our aid in times of temptation. Okay, question number 9 is, define the word atonement or propitiation as it is in the King James Version, or the New King James Version. Anybody come up with any definitions on that?
Maybe kind of reconcile, I think, is the two parties that were at enmity or enemies being reconciled together and made peaceful and friends.
Yes. That's exactly the idea. We were enemies of God. Because of our sin, we were separated from God. But Christ has made atonement. He has reconciled us back together with God in our relationship with Him as Christians. All right. And number 10, how can the temptations of Christ help us overcome the temptations that we face? We talked about this just a little bit.
He was a pattern for us to follow. So we have him to look forward to and see how he dealt with temptations and try to emulate him.
Yeah, exactly. He was the perfect example for us to look to. Rick.
Well, the very fact that he was able to overcome temptation encourages us. You know, if you've ever tried to do something and you know somebody else was able to do it, you know, there's a lot of reason not to give up because, you know, this actually can be done. But if you've ever tried to do something and you don't know what the outcome is, it's a little bit easier to become frustrated and say, well, I'm not sure if I can even do this.
Or if someone has never overcome it or
And if we have someone who is a mentor or someone that we're mentoring, you know, if we've been through the exact same thing they're going through, then we can tell them that, you know, not only can I sympathize, but I can empathize with what you're going through. I've been there and done that. And it goes back to the point that Les was making a minute ago.
I think it's helpful for us as Christians to realize that it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to succumb to temptation.
Exactly.
But Jesus was tempted, but without sin, so it's not a sin to be tempted.
Right.
We're all tempted, but it doesn't mean that we, you know, are succumbing to the temptation when we're tempted. So that's where the dividing line, we have to make a choice. Say, are we going to succumb, to give in to a temptation, or are we going to go the other way?
Yeah. I think you're right. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at a passage that related to this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And I got to tell you, I wrestled with this passage for years. Because I would read it and you know, think about it, and I'd wrestle with it. And I'll tell you what the wrestling was in just a minute. Let's read the passage. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So there's no temptation that you or I could ever experience, could experience, that others haven't already experienced. They've already been there. Okay. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And here was the thing that I wrestled with for so long. I remember I used to say to myself, if I have the strength in a given moment to go to God seeking help, then wouldn't I also have the strength enough in that given moment to resist that temptation? And what about those moments when I'm tempted and I'm weak and I don't have the strength to even go to God and seek help? And I wrestled with that forever and ever. And I don't know that I still have the exact answer to it, but I think I have come to realize that if deep down in my heart I really truly want to be right with God, and I want to resist temptation when it comes my way, then it's going to be easier for me to go to God and seek that help. And God's going to know that I genuinely, deep down in my heart, want to do what's right, as opposed to somebody who just gives lip service to wanting to do what's right. And I don't know if that makes any sense or not, but it makes sense to me.
Somebody once said, you know, in terms of that God would provide the way of escape, they said, I always see the way, but I don't always take it.
Yeah.
And I think that's the struggle between the spirit and the flesh sometimes. And I've never forgotten that, because I think even when you think you know that's the direction you need to be going.
Yeah.
And he said, as I matured, I took the way of escape more often.
I remember years ago, Nancy Reagan, in her war on drugs, her slogan was, just say no. And she got hammered by the press. That, what a simpleton answer. That is so ridiculous. Just say no. You've never been in their shoes. But really, when it comes right down to it, that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's just say no. Not going there. I'm not going to do that. And I know that there's things I've struggled with in my own life that as I've matured, you know, I've gotten to a point, maybe with that one particular thing, where I say, you know what? Just not going there anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm just not going there. Now, that's not to say I'm not struggling with other things, but there are a few things in my life I feel like I've finally, with God's help, got a handle on that. Danny, I think you had your hand up.
One of the things I like to say, Doug, is he promised right here, he's not going to put a temptation in front of us that we can't deal with. So when we've got a temptation there that is really pulling on us, stop and think, God has the faith in me that I can handle this. And with God's faith in me,
yeah,
how can I not?
Yeah. Yeah, Satan's the one who puts the temptation in front of us. God is the one who helps us to resist it and fight against it.
Satan, get far behind me, Satan.
Yeah, get thee behind me, Satan.
We'd say that. We'd be much better.
We sure would. All right, good. All right.
I was going to say one thing.
Yeah, yeah.
If I'm looking at it, and I don't know if it's 100%, but we think tempted as in being trialed by the things of the world or something like that, but I don't know if this particular verse is talking about tempted by death as a, you know, being tried by death. Because earlier he talks about, I think it was in verse 7, He made him a little lower than the angels, that thou crownest him with glory and honor. Verse 9. But we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then there was another verse in here, too. He's making a point that this, he tasted death for every man, that everybody, you know, him being a brethren, and so we are partaking, he took partake the flesh, partake of death, and so that he may destroy the power of death in verse 14. And then finally, that he may deliver who through fear of death were all in his lifetime subject to bondage. So I'm wondering if he was, this temptation here is being tempted as in being tried, you know, with death, that everybody has to face. That's our ultimate trial, death, right? And I'm wondering that, so at the very end, it says, for in him, he himself that suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. That, you know, he tasted death for us. And so, you know, he can succor us in our temptation of death when we face that ultimate, you know, adversary.
Yeah.
And, you know, I don't have it really laid out, like, you know, can't say it properly, but to me, that's where my thoughts are leading, that, you know, there's a final trial that we're all going to see is death. And so he came to earth. He tasted death for us. His final temptation, of course, was death. And he faced up to it, and he gained the victory over it.
Yeah.
And so he can succor us because he gained the victory over it. And, you know, through us, through faith in him, can have that victory too.
Yeah, yeah. The slavery, the fear of death that we have as a result of the sin in our lives, which we're enslaved, you know, it's a type of slavery, that fear that we have of death. But Christ has freed us from that because he paid the price, the ultimate price, for us all. Yeah.
And I'm just wondering, that temptation there is just speaking of that trial that we all face in death. You know?
Well, we were really looking at several different areas and ways in which Jesus was like us. He came to be a man, and we talked about the fact that he was our high priest. He was a merciful, faithful high priest. And he made atonement. In propitiation, and he also was like us. And the question was, why was he like us? So that he could identify with us.
Yeah.
Because he was every bit human, just like we're every bit human.
And it says, you know, he was tempted at all points as we are, except without sin.
Yeah.
And so there's that point there. I'm just wondering, though, in this particular passage, is that temptation of the trial, that death that he went through, you know, that he tasted for every man. So.
Yeah, well, he certainly was a... It's something he wrestled with, because we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times, "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But every time he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." All right. Okay, now let's go into chapter 3. We're going to cover the first 6 verses of this chapter tonight. And let's read through them, and then we'll come back and get started in the discussion. "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partners in a heavenly calling, take note of Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess, who is faithful to the one who appointed him, as Moses was also in God's house. For he has come to deserve a greater glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house deserves greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that would be spoken. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. We are of his house if, in fact, we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope we take pride in." Okay, he starts this chapter. Of course, these chapter breaks weren't there originally, you know, in the original text. So when he says therefore, he's looking back to things that he has already said. Now, I don't know if he's looking back at everything he said so far in the letter, which would cover chapters 1 and 2, or if he's just looking back at the things that he just finished saying at the end of chapter 2. But in either case, he's looking back. He's saying, therefore, based on all this stuff that we've said, based on the fact that Jesus is superior to prophets, Jesus is superior to angels, he is the superior apostle, he's the superior everything. Based on all these things and the relationship that we have through him, holy brothers and sisters and partners in the heavenly calling, take note of Jesus or consider Jesus. So, Brother Padfield, in his questions that he has here, doesn't cover everything in the chapter, so I want to go back and cover some things that he didn't cover in his questions. First of all, the idea of us being holy brothers and sisters, or holy brethren. Of course, the idea of holy has to do with moral quality, but it goes deeper than that. What are some of the other aspects of the idea of the word holy?
Separated.
Okay. Separated. Some other words.
Sanctified.
Consecrated. Dedicated. So, when we stop and think that we are holy brethren, you know, in some of the other religions of the world, they have a hierarchy and they put certain people on high pedestals, even, you know, within their current rankings of today. But we are brothers and sisters, and if we're Christians, we're all holy brethren. And it's just interesting, and I just wanted to point that out. That's something we could read over and just go right on past it. And also, this idea of holy carries with it the idea of being perfect. Not perfect in the sense of being flawless, but perfect in the sense of being complete or kind of a finished product. So in Christ, we are complete. Outside of Christ, we can never be complete. But inside Christ, we are complete. All right, question number one. Who are the partners in the heavenly calling? And some translations say, instead of partners, it says partakers. So who are the partners or partakers in the heavenly calling?
Fellow Christians.
Okay, fellow Christians, the holy brethren. The holy brethren are the partakers. And let's look at some passages. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. First Peter 2, 9 and 10. Peter says, but you, and Peter's talking to Christians here, just to common Christians. He's not talking to some elite class of people within the hierarchy of some church. He's just talking to Christians, just like you and me. And he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people. When you were in sin, when you were in darkness, when you were outside of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you were not a people. But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter's saying that people like you and me, Rick and David and Daryl, and Sandra, we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation unto God. And so, this goes back to this being, you know, holy brothers and sisters. And there's many other passages that we could look at to support this idea. But I think that will suffice. And when we think about being holy brothers and sisters, partners or partakers in the heavenly calling. God has called us from heaven. He thought enough of us, and he loved us enough to look down on us with mercy and compassion and call us. That is, he's inviting, God is inviting us to a heavenly calling. That's powerful. It's very powerful. You know, it's not somebody calling you up and inviting you out for lunch. It's not somebody calling you up and saying, come on over for supper Friday night. This is the sovereign God of the universe inviting you and inviting me into a right relationship with him that will have its culmination in eternal life. That is so powerful. Any comments? Sarah?
I was just thinking how it's so phenomenal that Jesus would come and take the form of a man completely for our benefit and go through what he did. And conversely, we were created in his image, in God's image, and we know then that, I mean, this is so simple, but that it's in us to turn away from temptation. And that's just something that, you know, would be good to think of that every time something faces you. It's like, oh, I was created in God's image, yeah, and I can do this.
Yeah. Excellent point. And we talk a lot about it, trying to be more Christ-like. We're striving to be more Christ-like. Right and proper that we should strive to be more Christ-like because we were created in the image of God. It's a kind of a natural thing that we should strive to be more like God because we were created in his image. That, I think, is a good point. Okay, question number two. In what sense was Christ an apostle? Okay, that's what the word means, one sent. Okay, so he was a messenger sent by God. Let's look at a passage that supports that idea. John chapter 3, Gospel of John chapter 3, and verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So it says here that God sent his Son into the world. And then in 1 John chapter 4, go with me over to 1 John chapter 4. And verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So Christ was sent. So in that sense, he is an apostle. He is the ultimate apostle. And Brother Patfield goes on, and it's a kind of two-part question. He says, does this distract from his deity? The fact that he was sent, does that distract from his deity in any way?
Well, the two questions together could also be covered with the 12 apostles walked with Christ here on earth. Mm-hmm. So they witnessed everything that he did. Christ, being with God, witnessed everything he did. So he was a witness and a disciple to God. I think that it strengthens his position. Because not only can he give us a witness of God himself, but he actually walked with God. He worked with God through creation.
Yeah. Of course, the biggest difference there being that the apostles were with Christ and saw his example and everything that he did. But they were not on
the
equal footing with God, whereas Jesus, when he was in heaven before he came to the earth, was God. Mm-hmm. And of course, continued to be God even after he came here. But I think where Brother Patfield's going with this is the fact that Jesus was sent out as an apostle, the fact that he received orders and obeyed those orders, Does that somehow detract from his deity? And I say no. To me, it actually complements his deity, because when Jesus came to this earth as a man, he obeyed God in everything. And it was right and proper and fitting for him to do that, because he was God, but he was also fully man. And in order to fulfill the mission that he was sent here to fulfill, he had to obey God in everything. He had to live a sinless life. And so if he had not lived a sinful life, that's the thing that would have detracted from his deity. Not his submission and obedience to God. That would never detract from his deity. But if he had not obeyed God, that would have been the detractor. Rick, did you
want to? We don't know what Brother Padfield was thinking with his question, but I was wondering if what he was saying was, well, you already had 12 apostles. Jesus is just another apostle. That really doesn't set him apart.
Right.
But if you ask me, what it does is it emphasizes the authority of the apostles, that they were just as well sent from God, and that we need to honor them. But obviously, Jesus was sent in a different way. He came from the Father, and he said, I and the Father are one. So, you know, that there's so much more about Jesus than the apostles, but they were sent from God as well.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus himself sent them. But.
Right, yeah. And it is sometimes hard to know exactly, you know, what somebody means by, you know, when they ask a question, to know exactly where they're going with it. But okay, number three, who appointed Christ? And pointed to what? Well, first of all, before we go to that, there's one other point I want to bring up in between that. In the latter part of verse 1, it says that Jesus is our apostle and high priest, whom we confess. You recall in Matthew 10, when Jesus talked about, you know, if you confess me, you know, before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. These Hebrew Christians had made their profession of faith. They had confessed Christ as Lord at some point in their lives. And I think the Hebrew writer is reminding them of that, because some of them were in danger of slipping away. And he's reminding them, you made a confession up in Christ. And, you know, Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 13 through 16, asked the question of Peter. Well, he asked it of all the apostles. He said, who do men say that I am? And then Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That they said, some say this, some say that. And then Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And that is a question that everyone has to answer at some point in time. Everybody's got to come face to face with that question, and they've got to answer it. And if they confess Christ, well and good. But even if they deny him, there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Nobody's going to get away with not confessing Jesus. They will someday do it. I just wanted to touch on that. Okay, number three there. Who appointed Christ and appointed to what?
God the Father.
Okay, God the Father appointed him and appointed him to what? Okay. Apostle and high priest. Yes, both. He was appointed apostle and high priest. And I'm not going to spend too much time talking about the high priest right now, just other than to say that Christ is our high priest, because we're going to be saying lots more about that in future discussions and in later chapters.
Earl?
Yes?
I think something that we probably ought to bring out, you mentioned the word confess that's used here. Lest we fall into the trap of listening to other religious organizations, that confession is our confession and our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, not a confession of our sins to a priest.
Right.
Which some of our some of the other religions would leave, would extract from this was the confessional type thing, and using the priest, an earthly priest, as the mechanism for confession. Mm-hmm. But clearly, the intent here is to designate that we confess Jesus as the Son of God.
Yeah. The New American Standard reads Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And I think in the text here, what it's talking about is our confession that Christ is the Son of God. That's what he's clearly talking about. Okay, so Christ has been appointed as apostle, as high priest. And as we get a little further into this, we're going to see that he's many other things as well. He is the Son, the Builder, and so forth. He says that Jesus is the faithful, verse 2, who is faithful to the one who appointed him. And Christ certainly is and was faithful to God in every respect. In John chapter 4, verse 34, it talks about it was his meat to do the will of the Father. That was the thing that he lived for. It was the thing that gave him satisfaction and contentment, was to do the will of the Father. So he was faithful in every respect. So, number four, why does Christ deserve greater glory than Moses?
What was that again?
Oh, pardon the book on me.
What was that question again?
Why does Christ deserve greater glory than Moses?
Moses is described as various ways here, is a steward over a house or a servant in a house. Whereas Jesus was the Son in a different position than a servant in the house, whose house was his. So Jesus was a operator. He was a builder. He was not a steward or a servant, but rather a son and heir of all the house that was made.
Rick?
I'm sorry.
Oh, I just think this is a great passage about the deity of Christ, because if you just carefully read it, it says, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he had built the house that more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man. So if you go back to verse 3, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. So he's saying that Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses because Christ built the house.
Yes. Yeah.
And verse 4, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Right. So here, me, clearly, I think you pointed out that there's Christ. God the Father built all things, or made all things, but he made them through Christ, or through the Son.
Yeah.
And so this, I think, is a point here about the deity of Christ personally.
Well, I agree completely. I think it is. Rick,
well, basically, he's the creator of the house.
Yeah. Yeah. Christ is superior to Moses in that he is a superior apostle. Moses was also an apostle, wasn't he? He was one sent. He was sent out to the people with a message. So Christ is a superior apostle. He's to Moses. He's a superior messenger to Moses. He has a superior message than did Moses. And he is not just a servant in the house. He is the builder of the house. And so there's lots of different ways in which he's superior. Christ was appointed high priest. Was Moses ever appointed as a high priest? Never. So there's so many ways in which Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses was faithful to God in his service in every regard. But Moses still was just a servant in God's house. Whereas the passage teaches us here that Jesus was a son in God's house. He was the builder of the house. He was a son, which means he's an heir. He has authority over the house. He's not just a servant in that house. He has authority over that house. And we're really kind of covering these questions here in this discussion, the next two or three questions. But let's talk a little bit about what this house is. The house that Christ is... Well, before we get into that, when it says that he's the builder of all things, he spoke the universe into existence. But he's also the builder of this house. And so, what kind of house are we talking about? Spiritual house. Exactly. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 and 20. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We are a part of the family of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So it's a spiritual house that Christ is building. And he's the builder of the house. He's the master of the house. And he's superior in every way to Moses. And he says there at the very end of that chapter, we are of his house if, in fact, we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope we take pride in. And we'll talk just a little bit about that in the next class period. But I think it's important to talk about this confidence and this hope and this pride that we have and where it's placed. Thank you.